Seriously, I've canvassed my mind early this morning before the dawning, and I cannot recall a time or place outside of the embrace of my own dear and precious congregation in which I have felt more at home and have felt more warmly welcome than I have here in your midst. And I say of you, to you a truth, I will leave a little of my heart in North Carolina and here at Southeastern Seminary. I mentioned yesterday a certain atmosphere, a certain affirmative atmosphere here in this on this campus, and I think at least in part I have tracked the secret to its hiding place. I came last night, I had the opportunity last night of sitting with the president and his lady and of hearing him this morning. And I think what I caught in many of you in students with and graduates with whom I talked, I think I caught a reflection of some of his own spirit of openness and integrity and affirmation, and at least some of the mystery has been solved. I hope that you will, I must thank all many people. My debt list is far too large for me ever to be able to acknowledge. I must thank Dr. Fred Sandusky for carrying me through a summary of his course in humility over at the Pasco Golf Club. I hope that when you come our way that you will come to the Concord Church. I think by almost any gauge it must be counted one of the great worshiping centers of the Christian world. You will be warmly welcome there. You will not be able to run right in and run right out if you stay for the service. 2 hours, 5 minutes. Not longer, because the tower chimes will begin telling the preacher and the people too long. But I say, in not a Christian spirit when asked about that, that helicopters get off the ground easily. 747s take a little longer. You know, I am most mindful of the honor of being in this succession. Clarence Cranford's name among the brightest of our calling has been called. I'm told that Gene Bartlett, my old Colgate Rochester colleague, comes next year and you're in for a rich and rare treat. And the name that the lectureship bears carries its own prestige and importance and significance, the Adams Lectures. And I beyond any question, I know that this lectureship is destined to become, and that not over a long stretch of time, easily among the two or three most distinguished such lectureships in this country. And I'm honored to have been a part of it. I do feel a bit guilty that I have not dealt as perhaps as directly as I should have with the matters of preaching, but I've been with Professor Blackmore and Dr. John Carlton and Dr. Pruden and Dr. Adams, and so you're getting more than, I'm sure, more than the minimum need that you have for that. I'll give you my brief course in homiletics and all that I know about it in a kind of question and answer thing. When is a sermon too long? A sermon is long when it seems long. How many points ought a sermon have? At least one. I won't pass on to you that old black formula for preaching: start slow, go slow, get high, strike fire, retire. What I'm pleading for this morning, and in my own life as well as yours, is some new and enlarged sense of the fullness, of the adequacy, of the amplitude, of the height and breadth and depth of this great gospel in which we have a part. How sad and tragic that we have taken something in all of its plenitude and have made it so tame and domesticated and harmless and manageable. Here is something grand beyond the power of human tongue to ever tell. This is that for which I plead this morning. And let me read just some sentences from the book of Ephesians. You know, I've gone over every morning and each morning to hear the lecture at 9 o'clock. And I've gone over really to get cues and clues as to my own directions. And I have this morning, as I have each of the other mornings. President Lally referred to the book of Ephesians this morning, that book which Coleridge called among the divinest compositions known to us. This book of the alls, 51 times or more, the writer uses that word all. It is a book of the great sweep of our gospel. And listen at these words, where the man almost begins to turn in on himself and to pile phrase upon phrase and to threaten really grammatical offense. But listen to it, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. What grand, broad, expansive language, trying to get hold of something infinitely grander than the language can ever be. And how those of us who preach and those of us who are part in whatever in the Christian faith, how pinched and impoverished we are when we are the heirs of an endlessly rich legacy. With what half-hearted purpose we go along our way when life ought to be a celebration and a dance. Look what God has done for us. There was an evening, one of those dreary, dull, chill London evenings when Charles Spurgeon was driving home from the Tabernacle to his home at Westwood in Beulah Hill. He said his rheumatism was giving him great pain, an affliction with which he suffered all of his later years, missing the height of the preaching season in London almost every year, having to go down to Mentone, to the south of France. He said he was having pain, and things did not seem to be going well at the Tabernacle. That passage, the Lord's word to Paul, "My grace is sufficient," came to him. And he said when he got home, he pulled down his Bible and he read it again and again. And then he thought of his own little annoyances and irritations. He said, he blurted out loud, "I suppose it is, Lord," and burst out in a great hearty laugh. The dimensions of our gospel are so grand, so broad, that we ought to move like troubadours in the midst of it all. Pick it up at any point. Take that which we see beginning at Bethlehem. The idea that God would make common cause with our humanity. When Thomas Guthrie of old Greyfriars, of the Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh, looked at this, at the idea of the Lord coming among us, he pictured in sanctified imagination the Son, and in that, in a reflection of that kenosis doctrine which we have partly read here this morning, of the Son of God coming down from the unscaled heights of Godhead, where tier upon tier of the celestial creatures endlessly sing their anthems of perfect praise around his throne, that he would dare to come down and make common cause with our broken humanity into the sweat and dust and dirt and filth of it all. That he would exchange the praises of anthems for the curses of men. If we had nothing but Bethlehem, what an endlessly rich gospel we would have. And not only a supernal wonder and the lifted platform upon which the angels sing peace on earth, and the drowsing shepherds alerted to hear the song, the evangel of the angels, but the harsh circumstances of life also. One of your young Southern Baptist teachers, I have not met him, made the comment which was reported to me, that at Bethlehem harsh poverty was exhibited also. And we ought never forget it, that somewhere in Bethlehem, knowing human nature, there was an empty bed in some inn. And if Joseph had had enough of you know what, some innkeeper would have found room or would have sat up that night. If we had only Bethlehem, what a great gospel we would have, that God would come among us and take upon himself our likeness, feel our cold, suffer in our heat, become subject to our pain, weep our tears. I was preaching up at Bangor Seminary the other week, and after one service, a woman came forward and asked me if anything had ever been done on the lost years of our Lord. I talked with Professor Throckmorton, who may be known to you New Testament people. He said no. But we would have a rich gospel if we were only by inference to look back upon the lost years and see out of the things our Lord said of how he saw the care of God traced from where a sparrow fell to the ground, to the very heart of the eternal. We would have there a rich gospel. Of how the lilies of the field reflect the providence of God, his wise and careful provision. I think there could be a gospel made out of the inferences that we can draw from our Lord's experiences in the years that we know nothing about. And we would have a rich gospel there. There must have been a home where father, where family, the ties of family were deep and meaningful. And there must have been a male image in that home, strong and yet tender. For when he came to talk about God, it was in terms of his Nazareth childhood. I think we could make a gospel out of the lost year. And that ministry in Galilee, if we had nothing but that. However you read the miracles and the teachings of our Lord, look at his teachings alone. I dare not say alone. Look at them. And almost at one time, in one stroke, he wipes out in a grand and lordly manner, in a way of speaking, all that has gone before. One, two, three, four times or more. He says, they have told you of all, and then with one sweep of his grand and lovely hand, he moves it all out of the way. But I say,
those who knew him best, said that the malignancies of our human inheritance responded to his presence, so that distracted minds found themselves spoken to by him on the right course again, and minds and hearts fiercely and terribly divided and in conflict found themselves whole again. And people centered who had been divided and confused in their lives found themselves centered in my master and my Lord. Those who knew him best said that the very elements of nature were attentive to his voice, and they marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this?" Ah, that would itself be a rich and incomparable gospel. But to go on to Calvary, and now, within the last few hours, the Christian world, from one end to the other, has lowered its voice and got on tiptoe, so to speak, and shrouded its altars in some portions, as we enter that most hallowed season when we see our Lord coming to the solemn appointment of Calvary. That surely is gospel enough. No wonder Charles Spurgeon said to his students, "No matter where you start, gentlemen," there were no ladies then, "gentlemen, no matter where you start, make way cross country as fast as you can to Calvary. There is the decisive place. It is not just pietism, though heaven knows it is that. It is more than that. In that one dramatic scene, all of the elements and forces of existence come together. So that what do we have there? We have a government pledged to justice and yet violating its own edicts and one of the highest principles of the Pax Romana. For if he was innocent, then he should have gone free, and Rome prided itself upon its justice. And we have a recreant and apostate church. Let us never forget that. For they, the people of the institution of religion, of his own faith, helped to send him to his cross. How sad that a cynic like Joseph Caiaphas should have been the highest ecclesiastical religious figure of that day. And what else have we there at Calvary? We have what we have so often been, faithless friends of the Lord. Lacking courage and faith to stand with him in the great times of testing. For his friends, to whom he had opened his kindness and the bountifulness of his spirit, were lurking off in the shadows, cringing, afraid, furtive figures. And we have something else there, something that perhaps the human eye can never see. This gospel suggests that some great cosmic dislocations occurred. The heavens darkened and the earth shook, as if what was happening there went to the very core of the universe. Something trembled at the very center of existence. And for one brief, blinding moment, it looked as if God had lost. That awful cry which I uttered here, and which I can never utter without a trembling in my own spirit, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Climbs up out of that darkness and pain and cold of death and the heat of the land around. And there was something else there. Ah, what a vast gospel we have. something else there. The first of many brethren. If I be lifted up, will draw all men. And what do we see? A criminal as foul and as reprehensible as human personality can become, the first of many brethren. Old Alexander McLaren put it well. He said that on Calvary one thief was saved to show that there is no end to God's power, and that Christ is indeed mighty to save to the uttermost, but only one that no man might presume. The first of many brethren. Think of all of the bright, shining procession. I've been going through Paul Tillich's 1953 lectures. Dr. Bill Weber said to me up at Bangor that he was in that class. Carl Bratton and somebody else translated them and set them in form, not translated them, but set them in form out of the long Germanic constructions which were natural to Dr. Tillich. But think of the long procession, Augustine, Joachim, Abelard, Aquinas, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, Edwards, King, the first of many brethren, the first of that bright shining procession, a thief who saw there in the darkness and the pain and the agony of it all, that this was no victim sinking into the embrace of death. This was a conqueror, a victor, a king climbing red stairs toward his coronation. When thou comest into thy kingdom. What a gospel. And then the broken, mangled body and the setting sun and the borrowed grave. And it looked like it all was over. A broken dream, a fine and noble purpose, but all come to naught, broken upon the rack of Roman injustice and of the chicanery of his own people, Jew and Gentile alike. Then up from the grave, the Redeemer brings his church with him. My brothers, my sister, what a great gospel. The sheer telling of it has power. Great power. Some years ago, Mrs. Taylor and I did something which I had long wanted to do. We picked up the root of the Galahads of the cross, of the troubadours of the faith, of the early preachers at the Cilician gates, and came up, followed them up through Asia Minor. Laodicea, the old banking capital, with Hierapolis, the resort center up the hill, on up through the Meander Valley in an incredibly dusty journey, but an endlessly precious one that I will go on into eternity remembering. On up through the Meander Valley, Pergamos, Thyatira, Ephesus, on up. We left them, so to speak, at Troas. Thought of them crossing, what was it, the Aegean over to Corinth and Athens and then the Adriatic. Nothing but with a story of a life that had been lived in an obscure corner of the earth and a death that had been died in the most cruel, in the most painful and excruciating form of death that the Roman Empire had ever been able to see in all of its contacts with barbarian people. And the most incredible news of all, a resurrection, they said. Cross the Adriatic to the foot of the Italian boot, up the Appian Way, by the great Colosseum on the right, and on by the Roman Forum and into the very seat of the Caesars. That old empire snickered and then frowned and then clenched its fist. And then bent its knee. Not all to the good. I know all that followed Constantine, but it bent its knee. It's a great and rich gospel that we have. But listen, the apostle here is saying that what we have here, oh, forgive me, 40 years nearly I have tried to preach my Lord's gospel. I would say no word at all of derogation about anything that happened in his ministry here. But what Paul is saying here is that it is, let me say it this way, almost but the tip of an iceberg. He speaks of something else as his mind goes searching out into the dim, misty regions of eternity. Predestinated. Purpose of him who worketh all things. As if to say that what we saw in Nazareth, at Bethlehem, in Galilee, and at Jerusalem was but the, how shall I put it? And I realize I tread now upon ground baffling to the human imagination. But the working out of something that rested in the heart of God before the morning of creation. And so Paul sends his mind in these great and mysterious words, preordained, predestinated, sends his mind moving out into the misty regions of eternity. Back behind the time when Malachi talks about the Lord coming suddenly to his temple. Behind that place where a prophet in the exile speaks of someone bruised for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions and the chastisement of our peace upon his head. Back behind the place where Jacob limps into the morning and where Isaac redigs the wells of his fathers. And behind the place where Abraham sets out from Ur toward a pilgrimage he knew not the end of. Back before Adam sinned or before suns began to shine or worlds began to roll. Back out there in the dim, misty regions of eternity, he comes, he says, suggest upon an altar of God's own making. The provision that God made for the gone wrongness in us. And does not the New Testament take up that theme that you were not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver, but by the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot from the foundation? Preach it, and so I leave you this morning in the presence of a mystery. A regnant, blessed mystery. God strengthen you for this. I realize that nobody is able to do this, but let me conclude with something out of my own life. Or whatever it is worth. But you will not forget to lift up the grandeur of our gospel. In the spring of 1940, my classmates and I were leaving Oberlin. You will perhaps find much to disagree with this, but we considered our theological education at Oberlin in those days the finest in this country and among the finest in the world. There were great figures back yonder, and I hope that the faculty here will remember this part at least. I call these men's names with a reverence and a thankfulness that lasts both of them over all of 40 years, Nelly. Walter Marshall Horton, Clarence Tucker Craig, who taught me New Testament, Thomas Wesley Graham, I could go on and on, Francis William Buckler, their names live on. They were great names in the theological world in their day. That spring, the Christian Century sent to all of us who were graduating a letter saying it was really a pitch for subscriptions. It was during the days when that periodical was under the inspired pen of Charles Clayton Morrison. Said that you are leaving now the inspired surroundings of the seminary, the insights, the lessons, the whatnot. And he'd quoted from a line from Wordsworth, what is it, from above Tintern Abbey or whatever, "What will you do," said the letter, "when your ministry fades into the light of common day?" Well, I need not tell you that my ministry has long since faded into the light of common day. Very few of the men who were in the pulpits of New York when I went there are still there. And George Buttrick still lives. Paul Scherer is gone. Robert McCracken. Our great black pulpits, Adam Powell was in the zenith of his power. Oakley Maxwell at the Mount Olivet Church, and Claude Franklin in my own borough, and I could go on, all gone. Long since have I come out into the light of common day. I have not kept any record of where I have preached or when. I do not know in how many countries or on how many continents I have sought to lift up the things of Jesus Christ. I have no notion how many pulpits I've gone in and come out of. I know this, though. I know that I've sometimes come out of pulpits so spent and so exhausted that I have devoutly wished that I never had to go into another pulpit again. But I'll tell you this. There have been some great sorrows in my life. I've known deep disappointments. And I hope that you, when those solemn appointments come upon your life, that we do not like them. But whenever they come, I hope you will hold them up before your God, that he might take them and use them, and that you might find somehow the grace to say, through whatever pain or whatever disallowance it is, "The cup which my Father giveth me, ought not I drink of it?" I've known all of that. I said I felt sometimes I have wished I'd never had to go into another pulpit, but I'll tell you this, every time that has happened, there has been some renewal and restoration. There has been the power of a presence in my own ministry and in my own life. My own people in a dark and terrible day sang of that presence. You've heard that lovely and haunting spiritual balm in Gilead. You remember the line, "Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work in vain. But then the Holy Spirit comes and revives my soul again." And I can promise you that. I can promise you that. And particularly those of you who are in the morning of your ministry, God arm you with every strength for it. I wonder if you bow your head with me. Father, what kindness thou hast shown to us, that we would be recipients of this gospel, and what honor that we should be privileged to bear it to others. Thou hast put thy hand upon us. We have known in some exalted time that it was no other. It was the hand of our Father. And thou hast bidden us to speak this word. And how can we? Give us grace. Give us its glory. Free our tongues. And behind them, open our hearts, and direct our thoughts, and grant our Father that these men and women will be given a good long day,
and the good word of Jesus to speak, and the faithfulness in speaking it. And when evening comes, and the busy world is hushed, and the fever of this life is past, that we may all have something that we may hold up before thee, and feel not too ashamed. Through Jesus Christ, who gave it all to us.